Everyone,
so lovely to be with you all again this morning. I want to invite you to turn within your Bibles to Exodus chapter 13, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Exodus chapter 13, we'll be reading from verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb amongst the people of Israel, both man and the beast, is mine." Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today, in the month of Abib, you are going out. And when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten for 7 days, no leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to your fathers, you shall give and shall give it to you. You shall set apart to the Lord all the that firstborn opens the womb, and the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man amongst your sons you shall redeem. And when the time comes, when in time to come, your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' You shall say to him, 'By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.' For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let you go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand and frontlet between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt." When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, and that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Just so far in God's word. Well, let's pray together and ask for God's help. Father in heaven, we praise your name that you have brought us together this day, that we might come before your word, that we might bow our heads, and that we might recognize that you are the sovereign Lord of history, the true and almighty God, the one who has created the world, the one who is sustaining the world, and the one who has redeemed Israel. I pray, O Lord, as we meditate upon your word, that our meditations might be pleasing in your sight, I pray, O Lord, that you would draw us to yourself, that your Holy Spirit would give us life and light and enable us to see the wonders of your miraculous works, that our eyes might be directed towards heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and that you, O Lord, would give us all the grace we need so that we might be drawn towards you more and more each day, that we might grow in your likeness and in the likeness of your Son. I pray, O Lord, that you would speak through your word today. Your people are listening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, from after the time the people of Israel were in exile, not the Exodus, the exile, the Jewish people developed a couple of customs. One of the most well-known customs is that they would take four parchments and that they would write three different scriptures on these four different parchments. These scriptures are Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 9, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 to 21, and this passage in front of us, Exodus chapter 13, verse 1 to 16. This was the only one of the other two passages that was so long they had to put it on two strips of parchment rather than just one. Now, once I have written these three passages on these four parchments of scriptures, they would roll it up and put it inside a leather box. And during a certain time of the year, they would put this leather box around their forehead as they remember these things. Now, the question that we have to answer this morning is, why were these passages, and why was this passage, Exodus chapter 13, verse 1 to 16, so important that the people of Israel wanted to put it on their bodies? And that's the question that we'll be answering this morning. Just to start off with, this passage actually instructs what the people of Israel are supposed to do with the word that they receive. So if you take your eyes to look at verse 9 in our passage, this is what it says. And it shall be to you a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. So you can see where the tradition came from, that it would be between their eyes. Again in verse 16, it says something very similar. And it shall be as a mark on your hands or frontlet between your eyes. Can you see that? That's where this custom comes from. It was a deliberate attempt by the Israelites to centralize the message which we find here in Exodus chapter 13. That they would always remember the content of Exodus chapter 13. Well then, what is Exodus chapter 13 all about? Well, I'm going to try and show you that it's about three things for the people of Israel, and they have real practical applications for us today as well. The first thing that we see in this passage is that our children belong to the Lord. Our children belong to the Lord. The second thing that we'll see is that our food belongs to the Lord. Our food belongs to the Lord. And the third thing that we'll see is that our path belongs to the Lord. Our path belongs to the Lord. So let's look at each of these, and I'll show you how they fit in with the passage. Our children belong to the Lord, firstly, and we find this primarily in verses 1 and 2, and then it skips over to discuss the unleavened bread, and then again from verse 11 to verse 16, we read about the relationship of the children of Israel to God. Now take a look at verse 2, where we find an instruction there that God gives to the people of Israel. God says to Moses, that they should consecrate to me all the firstborn, and then it gives the reason as well, for they are mine. So the firstborn are to be consecrated to the Lord, because they are the Lord. Now there is a larger sense in which God is the creator of the world, and therefore God owns all things in the world, therefore all things are God's, and therefore all things owe their breath and life to him. And there is another sense in which Israel themselves are specifically God's, because God has called them to himself, God has made a covenant with them, and God has redeemed them. But here, God wants to remind them what he has done in the 10 plagues, and specifically the last of the 10 plagues. In the last of the 10 plagues, God has actually redeemed the people of Israel through the killing of the firstborn in the land of Egypt. But he has spared the firstborn of those in the land of amongst the Israelites. And so this is what God wants them to remember. He wants them to remember, in this act of consecrating the firstborn, you are remembering that God has saved your firstborn. Your firstborn belonged to the Lord, because in that night they could have died. But God preserved their life And therefore, in a unique manner, the firstborn belong to the Lord. Now, what are they to do with the firstborn? We're told that they're to consecrate them, or they're to sanctify them, or they're to set them apart from their ordinary use. Now, God has already told Moses that Israel itself was God's firstborn son. In Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, we read that God says, "Israel is my firstborn son." But now in chapter 13, God lays down the rule for sanctifying or setting apart specifically the firstborn of both man and of beast. This sanctifying was the same thing that God did earlier when he created the world. The seventh day God sanctified and set it apart for holy use. In the same way, God would later sanctify and set apart the tabernacle, which we'll read about later in the book of Exodus. And in the same way, God would later sanctify and set apart specifically the tribe of Levi. This consecration occurred all the people of Israel, to all the people of Israel. It wasn't just the people of the tribe of Levi that received this consecration of their firstborn. No, this was for all the people of Israel. Specifically when it came to the men of Israel, the firstborn sons, the male son was to be consecrated in this way, showing that the entirety of Israel was really redeemed through this act of God redeeming the firstborn from the Exodus. Now, what were they supposed to do in the process of this consecration? We are told that they are to redeem the firstborn. Now, this is the first of about five or six passages that discusses the consecration of the firstborn and what exactly it means to redeem the firstborn. We'll see here that what God does is he explains that they should consecrate or sanctify or set apart both man and animal, those of the firstborn. And what you're supposed to do with the animals all depends on whether they're considered to be ritually pure or not. Now, some of this might sound a bit technical, so I'm going to try and spend a bit of time explaining these things to you. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 3 to 8, and in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 4 to 8, we read of the laws that God gives to the people of Israel concerning which animals were to be considered clean and which animals were to be considered unclean. And they were to eat of the animals that were to be considered clean, and they were also to make offerings of the animals that were considered clean. But they were not to eat of the animals that were considered unclean. Specifically, those animals that were clean were those that chewed the cud and that had a completely split hoof. The other animals that did not chew the cud or did not have a completely split hoof, they were not to be eaten. Animals like the camel, hares, pigs, and donkeys were animals that were considered to be unclean. So what were they to do with the firstborn of the animals that were unclean? Well, what they were to do with the animals that were unclean is they were to redeem them. They were either to make a sacrifice of a lamb in the place of this animal as a thanksgiving to the Lord that he has preserved their firstborn, or they are to kill the animal. So if it was an unclean animal, like a camel, a hare, a pig, or a donkey, the one mentioned here in Exodus chapter 13, they are to redeem it either by the sacrifice of a lamb, or they're to kill it, to break its neck, so that it would not be of use to them. You might think it's a really harsh judgment to kill an animal just because of this law concerning consecration. But remember what God is trying to communicate to the people of Israel here. He was trying to say to him, your firstborn children and your firstborn animals were all redeemed because the Lord in that night, that last night in Egypt, had redeemed them. He had saved them even though he had brought to death the firstborn of both animal and man in the land of Egypt. If you're not to offer a lamb for the unclean animal, they are to die. And if you are to offer a lamb for the unclean animal, they are to live. But concerning the clean animal, the firstborn of the clean animal are to be sacrificed. So for instance, if you had something like a lamb, then the firstborn of the lamb would be sacrificed to the Lord. So we read in Numbers chapter 18, verse 17, "But the firstborn of a cow, or the firstborn of a sheep, or the firstborn of a goat, you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar, and you shall burn their fat as a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord." So here we see that there are two different ways that they were to treat the two different kinds of animals. Unclean animals they were to redeem through the sacrifice of another lamb, or they were to kill the animal. Clean animals, the firstborn, they were to offer as a sacrifice, an offering to the Lord. Now, what were they supposed to do with the children? Because in the context of all these sacrifices, it sounds like a scary business when you're thinking about what they were supposed to do with the children. Human firstborn male children are to be redeemed by making a sacrifice on their behalf. The way that it's described for us, for instance, in Numbers chapter 18, is that they were supposed to give 5 shekels of silver. A shekel is about 11 grams. They were to give about 55 grams of silver in order to redeem the firstborn males in their midst. But the strangest thing concerning this law is that it sounds like this language of sacrifice is also overflowing to the children. So for instance, Exodus chapter 12, verse 15, we read, "Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb. I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb." So does it mean that God expected Israel to kill their firstborn sons? The answer simply here is no. God didn't expect Israel to kill their firstborn sons. Because right in that very verse, it continues by telling us, "But every firstborn amongst the children you will redeem." And so therefore, the redemption price, which is outlined in Numbers chapter 18, is what they should pay for every firstborn male, so that their children might be redeemed. It's also very clear from the rest of Scripture that God never intended that his people should sacrifice their children. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31, we read this, "And they have built the high places to Topheth, which is the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my mind." So throughout the Old Testament, you'll find over and over again, Israel, when they're in apostasy, they do sacrifice their children. And God's judgment on that is they are acting like the surrounding nations who sacrifice their children to the false god Molech. But when they're following the true God, they're not sacrificing their children. They're consecrating the firstborn. Now, all of these laws might sound very strange to you, especially by the fact that none of us are consecrating our firstborn when it comes to either our clean or our unclean animals. We don't now apply the distinction between clean and unclean animals anymore. Nor, in fact, do we consecrate our children. So how do these things approach us? How do they relate to us? Well, I want to tell you about a firstborn that was consecrated. This was the firstborn of the woman called Mary. This is Jesus, who was consecrated according to this ritual in the temple in Luke chapter 2, verse 23. But as the New Testament writers came to really understand who Jesus is, they came to see him not merely as the firstborn of Mary, but they came to realize who he really is. That in fact, they called him the firstborn from the dead. They called him the firstborn amongst many brothers. And they called him, in fact, the firstborn over all of creation. They actually came to realize that Jesus is the one who has supreme place, supreme authority over all things, even as he is the firstborn of Mary according to his human nature. According to his divine nature, he is supreme over all. He was both consecrated as the firstborn of Mary and declared the unique Son of God from heaven by the Father who spoke from heaven, and through his resurrection from the dead, he was declared to be the Son of God, the unique and only Son of God. He might have been redeemed through the 5 shekels that were given at the temple, but ultimately, this redemption motif finds its fulfillment in Jesus, as he is not only redeemed by these 5 shekels, but he lays down his life as a ransom, a payment for us, as he not only saves us, but he pays the price which you and I should have paid. This is not the price of consecration. This is the price for sin. This is the price for rebellion against God. This is the price for alienation from God. Jesus paid that on the cross. So, firstly, our children belong to the Lord. In the Jewish custom, this was exercised through the consecration of the firstborn. For us, it is not through the consecration of the firstborn. It is not through the dedication of the firstborn. It is not through the baptism of the firstborn. In fact, it is we look to Christ, who is the firstborn, who fulfills all these promises. But there is a second thing we learn in this passage as well. And that is not only our children belong to the Lord, but our food belongs to the Lord as well. This we find in verses 3 to verse 10. Now, already when we discussed Exodus chapter 12, we saw that the feast of the unleavened bread, which was so closely connected with the Passover, was there discussed for us. And in Exodus chapter 12, it was explained to us that the reason they were not supposed to put leaven inside the bread was they were to practice this in such a hurry because they were about to leave Egypt to have redemption from slavery. And they were to do this in a great hurry. That's why they shouldn't put leaven in the bread. But here when God explains to Moses and when Moses then explains to the people of Israel why they are doing this practice of the unleavened bread and eating it for 7 days, there are three particular things that God wants to bring to their attention concerning it. Firstly, God wants himself to be remembered in his great power for what he has done. You might remember that the whole of the Exodus was a display of God's magnificent attributes, particularly his great power in not only conquering Egypt, but conquering Egypt's Pharaoh, his king, and the supposed claims of all the gods that were in Egypt. This is what God did through the redemption that he did for the people of Israel. But the amazing thing is, Israel wasn't just supposed to remember God and what God had done for them in the Exodus through this feast of unleavened bread. They were to recognize that actually it's God who has been remembering his promise to them as well. This we find when God tells them that he remembered his promise to them, that he will bring their fathers into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. This is the promise that God had given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, verse 18 to 21. God is remembering his promise. And he tells them, as you enter into the land which I promised you, I want you to remember me and what I have done for you. But there is a second reason for the celebration of this feast and this festival that the people of Israel were to remember, this feast of unleavened bread. And that is the contrast that God makes between the scarcity that they had in Egypt or the slavery that they were under in Egypt, and the complete abundance that God was going to give them in the promised land. When you think of unleavened bread, it's dry and it's hard. It's hard to eat unleavened bread. It might not be that tasty. But what God was showing them is, as you enter into the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey, the first thing I want you to do for 7 days is eat unleavened bread. And you might think to yourself, why would you eat something of such scarcity when you have such abundance before you? And the answer that God gives is he wants to remind them that they came to the promised land, not only through his promise, but through his redemptive actions. And because of that, they should eat unleavened bread for 7 days. The third thing this is supposed to show them is it's supposed to display for them the very power of God. It tells us in verse 3, "For by a strong hand the Lord brought you up out from this place. The feast of the unleavened bread, which is described in verse 9, as a sign on your hand and a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth." God's power specifically is to be remembered by the people of Israel, since it's repeated often in this passage, to show them God has done these things by his mighty works. Israel would not have been able to conquer the Egyptians, but God has conquered the Egyptians. Therefore, God receives all the power for that. And therefore, they should remember these things in their feasts. In two places in this passage, we are told how they are to remember it. In verse 9, they are to put a sign on their hands, a memorial between their eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in their mouth. You see, in the Jewish religious custom, they got the idea that they should write these things on parchments and put them on their forehead, specifically that they would not forget these instructions that the Lord had given to them. All of this was pointing towards the reality that their food belongs to God because their redemption belongs to God. He was the one who redeemed them out of Egypt And therefore, he deserves all the praise and all the honor, and specifically to be remembered in this feast of the unleavened bread. Now, before you go home and change your recipes for 7 days a year and start making unleavened bread, let me tell you that this is not for us. This is not applicable to us. You know, the Word of God remains the Word of God throughout all generations. It is true as the Word of God forever and ever. But these were instructions that were specifically given to the people of Israel. And Jesus himself shows that actually these customs, they were pointers towards a greater reality. And when that greater reality has arrived, we no longer need these customs. So what should we do then if we are to honor this word as well? Well, what we should do is we should do exactly what Jesus did. When he was celebrating the Passover and taking up the bread of the Passover, the unleavened bread, what did he do with it? He instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, now no longer will you primarily remember the Exodus out of Egypt, but now primarily you will remember my death, Jesus' death on the cross through this bread that was broken. And we see the real meaning of unleavened bread there as Jesus lays down his life. In another way that we can apply this passage to ourselves is we can remember that we were instructed by Jesus to pray for our daily provisions. And that's why in the Lord's Prayer, the fundamental prayer of the heart of a Christian, he tells us that we should pray each day, give us this day our daily bread. And in fact, when we do receive our daily bread, Christians throughout the ages have often said grace before a meal. And the reason they say grace is because Paul instructs this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 to 5. He says, we sanctify food by the word of God and by prayer. When he is addressing the false teachers, he says this about them. The false teachers require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and by prayer. You see, so when you and I share a meal, we are thanking the Lord for this food, because he is the creator of all things, and all he has created is good, and we are sanctifying it, setting apart for holy use even, by the word of God and by prayer. How shall we see the power of God? In the Exodus, they saw the power of God as God delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and they were to remember this feast of the unleavened bread so that they might remember the power of God. Where shall we see the power of God? Yes, also in the same places, in the redemption from Israel, from Egypt, in the wonderful creation of the world, in the upholding of the world, in the power of God that he displayed through sending his son to die on the cross. But that power, we are told in the New Testament, is also at work within us. We are told that as God is sanctifying us, the same power that God had used to raise Jesus from the dead, he is using that power within us to make us more like his son. And he is using that same power to ultimately redeem our bodies, which he will do in the resurrection from the dead. This we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 11. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. What about these parchments that we're told about, that the people of Israel wrote on different parchments these texts and put them on their heads as a tradition that they might always remember them? Well, we don't have to write little parchments of scripture and put them on our heads. Actually, the reality is God's desire for the people of Israel was not that the word would be external to them. It's that the word would be internal to them. This is exactly what we find when you read verse 9 of this passage, this chapter, chapter 13. And it shall be to you a sign on your hand. What is your hand? The agent of action. A memorial between your eyes. What's between your eyes? Your mind. You're to remember it with your mind. Know it with your mind. Apply it with your actions. And that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. What do you do with your mouth? You speak. The word of God is to be in your mind. It is to be in your actions. It is to be in your words. That's what God wants His Word to do. Not that you make some ritual every year that you strap a little thing around your head. No, that's not what He wants at all. One writer says it so well. He says this practice, of this Jewish practice which they applied, however, exchanged the intended inner reality for an external reality. God intends His Word to be active, to activate our lips, our hearts, and our hands, not to be trapped in a box. And that's how we are to apply this Word to ourselves. We've seen two things so far. We've seen that our children belong to the Lord. We've seen our food belongs to the Lord. And now thirdly, our path belongs to the Lord. Let's be found in verse 17 to verse 22. Now, if you've read the story of Exodus before, you know it quite well. You know that what happens after the wonderful redemption that God accomplishes for the people of Israel is after they receive the law of the Lord, they start wandering through the desert for about 40 years. But what is essential for Israel to know, even as they are wandering through the desert during that time? What's essential for them to know is that God was leading them. God was leading them. He was leading them to a specific place. He was leading them there for a specific reason. He was using a specific means, and this was specifically connected with their past and their future. Let's look at each of those. He was leading them to a specific place. We're told in verse 18 where He was leading them. It tells us there that God had chosen the route by which they would go through the wilderness to the Red Sea. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago for the adult Sunday school, you might have heard the documentary on the Red Sea and how often it's disputed and debated. What is the meaning exactly of Red Sea? In recent years, there seems to be a more of a consensus that the word red in this instance means reed, as in Red Sea. But the reality is, every time it makes reference to this Red Sea, it's not talking about a Red Sea, it's talking about the Red Sea. And this, there are about 10 references which talk about the Red Sea in the Pentateuch, specifically referring not to the Red Sea, but to the Red Sea, even in some places, specifically to the Gulf of Aqaba in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, and 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 26. If you're interested in this sort of thing, there's a documentary in our library, and you can take that out and learn more about that. So God was leading them to a specific place. But God also had a specific reason for leading them there. In verse 17, we're told why God did this. God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people of Israel change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Now what God was doing here is He was actually just recognizing the weakness of the people of Israel. Though they had come out in their mighty numbers, we said previously, about 2 million people came out with them. And we see that they are dressed and ready for war. At the same time, God recognizes the fickleness of their hearts and how quickly they are to change their hearts and to want to go back when they see the prospect of war. We see this, for instance, in Numbers chapter 14, where we read, the people complaining to the Lord when they see the prospect of war. He says, why is the Lord bringing us into this land? To fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader to go back to Egypt. He sees that this, what God anticipates about the people of Israel, is exactly what happens. He anticipates He's not going to lead them by the way of the Philistines because He knows that when they see the prospect of war, they're going to turn back and go straight to Egypt, where they were slaves, out of cowardice. And so He leads them by a different way, specifically so that He would protect them for this time until the time comes at which they will go and enter into the promised land. It really is a wonderful reminder to us that God knows our frame. He knows that we are dust, and He remembers our limitations. He knows our weaknesses and our frailty, and He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. It was true for Israel back then when He was leading them into the desert, and it's true for you and me today as well. God was leading them to a specific place. God was leading them for a specific reason, and God had a specific intention in mind with regards to both their future and their past. When you take a look at verse 19, there's something there that seems really out of place when you read this passage. In verse 19, we are told that Moses took the bones of Joseph on him on this journey. You might think that's a very strange detail to add to this whole event. Why was Moses taking the bones of Joseph with him on this journey? Well, he tells us that Joseph actually commanded the people and the sons of Israel to take the bones, his bones with them when they left. Joseph was ultimately the one who led the people of Israel into Egypt, living man, and now Joseph would leave with the people of Israel, having died. Why is this significant? Why did God do this? Why did Moses do this? Well, what God was doing with Moses in a very real sense was something new, especially as we read the songs that are connected with the Exodus. God was doing something new with Israel. But what God wanted to also show the people of Israel is that the thing that is new, he's connecting very much with the thing that is old. What he had done in the past is his consistent character for them now and into the future. There's a wonderful way that one writer expresses it and applies it to our church context today. He says, there is a danger in our generation, which he calls the now generation, that we may scuttle off all the ancestors, their names and their bones, and seek to live in a vacuum, excessively focused on the present. But on the other hand, there is a danger that a preoccupation with the ancestors may treat the past like a relic. Against both temptations, the bones of Joseph are understood as urgent future bet on Israel's future with God. You see what's happening here? Now that Israel is leaving Egypt and God is doing something new with them, it might be so tempting and easy for them to forget all that God had done with them in the past. But the bones of Joseph reminds them, actually, that God was connecting very deeply the things that he had done in the past with the things that he's doing in the present and what he's going to do with them in the future as he leads them into the promised land. It should be the same with us. I'm not recommending that we take anyone's bones and put them in the church. That's not what I'm talking about here. But as this Bible speaks so clearly that we should sing a new song to the Lord for the things that the Lord has done, just so it tells us that we must not move the boundary stones of those who had come before us. So we should remember with thanksgiving what the people have done that came before us. And we should sing a new song continually. We should be enabled by the word of God, not only to recognize the heritage we have, but we should also be able, with fresh light and fresh insight that the word of God brings, bring out treasures that are both old and new. The word of God is living and active. So we see that God had a specific place to lead them. He had a specific reason. He wanted to connect it with their past as well. And that God wanted to lead them in a specific way. This we find in verses 21 and verse 22. It tells us the way that God was going to lead them was by a cloud of fire by night, and by a cloud by day. In the rest of the Bible, this cloud is very much associated with the real presence of the Lord. So in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 9, we are told of the angel of the presence. Or in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, we are told of the messenger of the covenant. And it was in the midst of the cloud that the Lord spoke to Moses in Exodus chapter 33, verse 9 to 11. Let me read that. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of the cloud could descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. The cloud was the recognition that God was divinely leading them through the desert to the place that he wanted them to go, by a specific reason, connected with their past, and by specific means. How does this apply to you and me today? We don't have a cloud. We are not being led through the desert. We are not avoiding the way of the Philistines so that we might not be attacked by them. Where are we going? Well, that's maybe a question that each of you should answer. For the Christian, our destination, the place where the Lord is leading us, is heaven itself, the place of his throne room, the place where his glory is revealed forever and ever. The revelation of his presence, not as a cloud, but as glory itself, as his own person. The reason he's leading us there is because he had made an eternal covenant with his son And he had promised that he will lead all those in Christ Jesus to himself in that final day, and that he would glorify them, and that they would be with him forever. We don't look back to the bones of Joseph. We look back to the past, to the work of Christ that he has done, because the work of Christ enables every single part of this redemptive work for us. Without Jesus' death and resurrection, we would be nothing. And the means God uses to lead us there is not a pillar of cloud, but it's the means of grace. It's his word. It's the prayer that we can have. It's the intercession of Christ. It's the Lord's Supper. It's the community of the church that meet together to praise and worship him. We have a far greater hope because we have a far greater revelation. Let's thank the Lord for that. And now, Lord, we come to you with great thanksgiving. There are things that are inexpressible. Your glory is far beyond our comprehension. But your work you have shown to us. You have shown us what you have done in the past. And Lord, we glory in all that you have done, specifically in your Son. We thank you that you have given us your Son, who is our intercessor, our King, our Prophet, our Priest. I pray, O Lord, that you would enable us to fix our eyes on him to the final day when we will see him, not with eyes of faith, but with our own eyes. We pray, O Lord, that you'd strengthen us in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.